start on time and end on time. And if you'll turn to Ezekiel 14, you know, Ezekiel 14 is a powerful section of Scripture that I want to spend some time on. Ezekiel 14, we'll read verses 12 through 20. Ezekiel 14, 12 through 20. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. And, you know, as a nation, we are in trouble. I was watching the CBS News the other day, and one of their senior correspondents got on. He said, now, I don't mean to overstate it, but I've been a journalist for 40 years in the broadcast arena, and I have never seen the world scene like it is today. And he began to list off all the hot spots and the tensions and the bubbling troubles that are just seeming to rack and writhe this world. And he said, it's not been like this since the 70s. And our sins are beginning to catch up with us. And who knows if this current frothing and boiling and stew and all the nations around the world will bubble up and end up in the beginning of the Great Tribulation, or if it'll simmer down now. Only God knows the right timing for that. He's in the process of bringing many children to glory, and he knows the right time, the times, and as Mr. McNeely said on that video, he said he is the God that rides in the storm and guides history. But we have prophecy to give us an indication of what's coming and to give us lessons of how to live in the interim. And this is a sure promise. It says in verse 13, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Noah, Daniel, and Job, three powerful Bible personalities whose lives are recorded in greater or lesser detail for us, on whom the ends of the age are come. And these three were notably righteous people. And yet God says, though these three men were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, he repeats, as I live, swearing by himself, says the eternal God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword on that land, and say, sword, go through the land. And I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land, and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord's God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Well, I want to spend a little time today on just what he means here, because you can't save yourself by your own righteousness. The faith of God is not a religion of works and merit and human striving and a sure paycheck, in that, as we saw on the video today, we're all damaged. You know, sin has entered the world. Sin has entered our lives. It calls for a true and deep understanding of just what the state of the world is and what our individual state is. And our righteousness is filthy rags before God. And so what does he mean here? And that's what I want to do today. I want to go through the stories of Noah, Daniel, and Job and draw some conclusions about how this passage relates to us today. The promise of destruction and the tribulation that we know is coming, that definitely relates to us today. But what can we learn from Noah, Daniel, and Job? So let's start with Noah. Let's go back to Genesis 6. He's mentioned in the New Testament as well, fleetingly, but the main story is in Genesis 6. Genesis 6, 5, you know, God had created the earth and the story was up to this point. The men were beginning to multiply in it. And in Genesis 6, 5, it says, "Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great, great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It sounds like today in some quarters of the world where every news element, every development, every speech, every tit-for-tat, back-and-forth exchange between opposing parties is characterized by this, that every intent of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made men on the earth. So here we see a looming destruction. He was sorry that he made men on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, so the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created. I will destroy him from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was going to destroy the world, but Noah found grace. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Noah agreed with God. Noah walked with God. Noah found favor in his sight. Noah was a just man. God confided in Noah. As you see down here in verse 11, it starts in about telling about how the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. Violence is one of the things that God just hates. You know, the prophecy of the world tomorrow describes how they will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The knowledge of God will be covering the earth as the waters covered the seabed. And no longer will a man say to his neighbor or to his friend, "Know the Lord," for everyone will know God from the least to the greatest. And that'll put the kibosh on violence right there. But violence was Satan's way of resolving conflicts and dispute and Satan's way of getting ahead in the world. And the world became filled with violence. Verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And you skip down to verse 17, and he reveals to Noah, the just man, perfect in his generations. Verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth," this is God speaking, "to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is in the breath, in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So it wasn't Noah, the just man, that was only going to be saved, but his righteousness, his wife was going to be saved, and his sons and their wives. They were kind of, it doesn't speak to the righteousness or the state of those family members that were going to go into the ark with Noah. But it wasn't Noah only that was being considered here. His family got to go in on his coattails. Then in verse 19 down to 22, he talks about how he's supposed to be bringing creatures onto the ark to save them too. Then down in verse 22, "And thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And that was a big project. You know, Noah was 500 years old when he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons. Then it skips forward to his 600th year when the flood came on the earth. So was he building the ark for all those 100 years or however long? It talks in the Apostle Peter writes about how God waited patiently in the days of Noah while he was building the ark. A boat that big would take a lot of work to build. And God was patiently waiting, and Noah didn't give up. He had found favor in God's sight. God confided in him. And you can only imagine the hoots and the catcalls building a big old boat like that out in what I would imagine dry land, not that close to any huge body of water. And why would you need a boat that big anyway? And think of all the time and the money. And maybe he had help, and maybe he hired laborers. And it doesn't say. It just said that Noah did as God commanded him, and he was righteous thereby. Then in chapter 7, verse 1, then the Eternal said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you, not just you, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And then verses 2 through 7, it talks about bringing the animals into the ark. And down in verse 4, "After 7 more days, I'll cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that was commanded him. Here it's repeated. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water was on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. You can skip down to verse 19. It talks about the waters prevailing and the fountains of the deep breaking open. It wasn't just rain. There was water under the earth that covered the mountaintops. In fact, down in verse 19, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward," and a cubit's about a foot and a half. So we're 22, 23, 24 feet of water on top of the mountains. "And the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, and all that was on the dry land died. So God destroyed all the living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive." So here is a righteous man, and yet others are saved along with him. Now remember what we read in Ezekiel 14, that if God declares a destruction, in the case that we were reading about, it was Jerusalem, if I send beasts, if I send pestilence, if I send a sword, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, only they would save themselves by their own righteousness. Not like the history that was recorded in the Bible. Noah was saved, but his family with him. Let's turn over to Daniel. Daniel 2. So there was a coattail effect. People got to ride along, got to go along for the ride. Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verse 1. "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign," and he was one of those oriental despots, one of those people that was a potentate over the known civilized world in that region at the time. And God sets him up and God takes him down. And God was working with Nebuchadnezzar throughout his life for certain purposes. And this whole dream sequence is just fascinating. It's one of the most fascinating parts in the Bible. Of course, it's all fascinating. You can't compare Scripture with Scripture. But in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams." Not just any old dreams. He didn't eat too much pizza. There were some dreams here with a meaning that God was working out here below. "And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans." Chaldeans was an ethnic group, but they were known for their connection, or their supposed connection to the spirit world, "to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Now, he was a pagan king. He didn't know to call a prophet of God. He hadn't been introduced to the prophets of God. So he called on the resources he had. All those guys that were kind of hangers-on at the royal court, They used fear and intimidation and false religion to earn a living. And, you know, if you were a priest back in the day of a false god, if you played your cards right, you could have a pretty good living in many ways. So the dream caused Nebuchadnezzar to call them. And the king said to them, verse 3, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. Because he knew with whom he was dealing. He knew that they could come up with some kind of cock and bull story that would make it all seem plausible. That was their stock in trade. That was what they did. That's how they made a living. He said, No, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. And he wouldn't cut them in pieces all at once. He'd do it really slowly. These were the Babylonians. They were cruel beyond description. It's not even appropriate to describe the cruelty of those ancient nations. And they knew that their fate was sealed. Or they thought maybe they could wiggle out of it. Verse 6, he promises a reward if they are able to. He says, however, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And I can just see the color draining from their faces because they knew the jig was up. Their false religion and their being priests of that which are not gods was not going to allow them to tell the dream at all. In fact, down in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Well, there they were speaking the truth. You know, even a stopped clock is right twice a day. And they were right. There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king or ruler or lord has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requires. And there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, they were right there. But it didn't help their cause any. Verse 12, for this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Here's another decree of destruction. Cut in pieces and their houses made an ash heap. And not just the ones in the court, all the wise men of Babylon. It was a big province. It had wise men and astrologers and magicians and kings all over the place. And he gave that command to destroy them. So the decree went out, verse 13. And they began killing the wise men. There wasn't a delay here. They began killing wise men. Can you imagine yourself being out in the hinterland someplace and the cavalry rides up, comes to your temple, starts sacking it, and killing you, and you don't know what's going on. Well, something back in Washington. I mean, back in Babylon. Something bad must have happened. You know, and it had to be a terrible shock. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So Daniel was on the line and his companions. They were going to get swept up in this overwhelming plague and scourge of the king's wrath. Well, then in 14, the story turns. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? He didn't ask him, what are you doing or what's going on or tell me the inner workings of the court. He used wisdom and discretion. God had given him favor, and he said, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, there was an act of faith, because at that time, Daniel did not know the dream. He didn't even know what was going on. He didn't know why it was so urgent, but Arioch revealed it to him. But Daniel knows, he knew, because of his righteousness, because of God calling him, that in that sense the Chaldeans were right. No man on earth could tell the king the dream and the interpretation, but Daniel knew that God could reveal it to him. So then, verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then in verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and he answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He didn't take credit. He gave credit where credit was due. He knew that they were decreed for destruction and that God was willing to spare them. Verse 21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings, and he knew that God was greater than Nebuchadnezzar. He set him up. He could take him down. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. There's Daniel's righteousness coming out, not taking any personal credit, but just giving God all the credit. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. And then Daniel goes in and explains the dream to the king, and I think it's kind of interesting here. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to Arioch, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Now, here are some people that are going to be saved by Daniel's favor that he had with God. Not only the wise men of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel's companions, were going to be saved, but the wise men of Babylon. It probably would have been better to get rid of them all because they were just purveyors of false religion. But they were going to get to ride along on Daniel's coattails too, not just the three young men from Judah, the captives, but a whole class of people that had been appointed destruction to destruction. We're going to get to ride along on Daniel's coattails. And he went in and said, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Now, earlier it said Daniel went to the king and asked for time to interpret it. But now he's going through Arioch again. And then Arioch, in verse 25, quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. He was taking a little bit of credit there. Daniel's the one that came to him and asked for time directly from the king. So it's just a neat little insight into human nature. Arioch wanted to get a little credit. I have found a man from the captives of Judah who will make known to the king to the interpretation. And the king said, yeah, do you know? And Daniel said, the secret was down in verse 27, the secret which the king has demanded the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, they cannot declare it to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And then he went on to describe one of the major prophecies of the Bible, that even anybody with a passing knowledge of history can look back and see how the prophecies of God were fulfilled, prophecies uttered hundreds and even thousands of years before their fulfillment came true. So here is a case where a righteous man, famous in the Bible, just like Noah, people got to get into the ark based on riding on Noah's coattails. Here Daniel is saved from death, but not only him, but his companions and all the wise men of Babylon. They were saved. Now, back in Ezekiel 14, where we first started reading, it said, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were living in the land that I've appointed to destruction, only they would save themselves by their own righteousness. So that's a pretty serious decree. And this thought pattern began to get into people's minds. And As we progress, you'll see a New Testament application of it as well. But let's turn to the book of Job for a minute. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Job 1 will set the scene here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and eschewed evil, as it says in the Old King James, or one who feared God and shunned evil, one who turned from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and it goes on and tells about his possessions and how he was a wealthy and prominent individual. And he was counted blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And down in verse 6, it starts about the beginning of troubles. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan also came among them. Satan is the cause of all that violence that caused God to destroy the earth in the time of Noah. And Satan was behind the thoughts and false religion and machinations of the wise men and the Chaldeans of Babylon. And now here is Satan taking a shot at somebody who is blameless and upright. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, I've been living the RV lifestyle. I've been going to and fro upon the earth, just traveling back and forth and seeing what's happening, seeing what I can stir up. From walking back and forth in it." The devil walks back and forth on the earth, and you can see his handiwork in the hot spots of the world today. Some places are relatively peaceful. Some places are all stirred up and wretched. And it was only 100 years ago this August that one of the worst wars to date, World War I, began. And there are interesting demon stories, which, you know, we've heard of unofficially about how, if I recall the story right, some holy men, quote-unquote, in India suddenly lost their powers and their influence. This was in 1914. And some journalist or some writer asked him, "Well, why can't you do the things you used to do before?" And they said, "All the spirits have gone to Europe." Ooh, gives me the goosebumps. And so wherever you find Satan, you find trouble. And in verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth.'" And this is God Almighty speaking. "There's none like him on the earth. Blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" There's God, but there can't be a pure motive in here. You know, the devil wouldn't personally identify with a pure motive. I mean, he could intellectually understand it, and he plays us to turn our pure motives into something other than pure whenever we let him, whenever we give him the chance. So here he's even talking back to God. "Ha, he's just a chump. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." That's why Satan got thrown out of the third heaven, because of the multitude of his merchandise and his possessions that caused him to sin and become violent. You can read that in Isaiah and Ezekiel, talking about Satan. So this was a natural goody or a benefit in Satan's eyes. "Well, he got a lot of stuff, but it's only because you set him up and put a shield and a hedge around him. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." We'll see how faithful and upright he is. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And the following verses show the troubles that Job had. And his family was killed, and he lost his possessions, and it was one thing after another. And it was all dramatically and suddenly revealed to him. And down in verse 20, hearing this horrible news of just the props getting kicked out from under him in one clean stroke, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground And did he roll in self-pity? Did he scream and cry out, oh, woe is me? No, he worshipped. He fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, he knew the source of his blessings. And the Lord's taken away. He knew that God had sovereignty over his life, that he knew that he was in the tender mercies and the care of the loving God. It would turn out all right in the long run, but he knew that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And his conclusion, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And you know, the story doesn't end there. Again, there was a day, chapter 2, verse 1, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. Second verse, same as the first. Could be better, but it turned out worse. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? There was still none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Maybe stuff isn't that important, but the self-preservation instinct is all powerful. Verse 5, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Then it talks about how Satan struck him and he suffered miserably. And then in his torment, he was visited by his friends. And for the next 38 chapters, he got lectured at by Eliphaz the Temanite. They would go back and forth about Job's condition and what was the cause of it. Zophar the Naamathite. And even the shortest guy in the Bible showed up to pile on. Bildad the Shuhite. Ooh, but I'm shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. I just couldn't resist. And then a fourth friend shows up, Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite. And then back in chapter 38, enough discourse had been bantered back and forth. 38 verse 1 of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And for the next couple of chapters, God lays out the true nature of his power and majesty and man's relationship to God. And you can skip over to chapter 42 in Job. Job does the right thing. He repents. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. And he was in misery and pain. Everything, he'd lost everything he'd had. He'd been sitting there scraping himself in an ash heap with potsherds. He was covered with boils from head to foot. He had just endured a tongue lashing and a brow beating. The guy's ego had to be just totally shot after four people piled on for him, maybe for days. And then the creator of the heavens and the earth comes and has some stern words with him. And yet Job was righteous and upright, and he recognized the true lay of the land. Just as we do when we're at the bottom of our pile, and we realize God is the only one with any power. He's the only one with any sovereignty. He's the only one with any true love. And he picks us up and dusts us off, and eventually in the kingdom of God will set us on the high places of the earth. And this veil of tears and all the troubles and struggles we go through, they'll just be forgotten. They'll just be a temporary thing. Our sins will be put as far from us as the east to the west, and it's something we can look forward to. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered, Job says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 5, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So righteous Job did the right thing when God revealed to him what he didn't know and what he hadn't seen. He accepted it at face value, and he knew that his life was going to be spared. And then now comes the coattails part, down in verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these things to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So they had vented a lot of hot air, and God was angry at them. And you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And his wrath, the breath of God is very hot if he's expelling it in wrath. "Now therefore," verse 8, "take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you." They'd been browbeating him for days, but God knew that Job was a righteous and upright fellow who held fast to his integrity. He repented when he was shown where he was wrong. And that's a great example for us to follow. Just when we're wrong, just to admit it. I mean, I admit I'm wrong many times a day in matters large and small. And he knew that Job would pray for them. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so Job did. They offered the sacrifice. Job prayed for him, and he didn't deliver only himself by his experience, but the four friends who had spoken wrongly of God and on whom the wrath of God was resting, they got a pass riding on Job's coattails. Noah, Daniel, and Job were all righteous, and others got to ride along as part of it. And so you can see where ancient Israel might have get the idea that if they were part of the right crowd, the in crowd, the chosen people on the right side of history, that they might slide by as individuals. You know, after all, God was willing to spare wicked Sodom, the whole town. He was willing to spare Sodom if there are only 10 righteous people in that town. A mixed multitude of people escaped Egypt along with Israel. God was delivering Israel. A mixed multitude got to ride along on their coattails. Sodom got to ride along, would have gotten to ride along on the coattails of 10 righteous people. But you know, God was beginning to introduce the concept of personal responsibility. In Ezekiel 14, where we started, he was saying, look, it's not just enough to be part of the chosen people. You just can't say, I was born in Jerusalem. You know, there's prophecies in Isaiah that talk about in the future, it'll be an honor and a glory to be counted as one having been born in Jerusalem. But as individuals, they were relying upon their membership in the city rolls and their position of inheritance in the tribes of Israel and letting slide and letting go on as individuals. God holds individuals responsible for their own actions. Just hanging out with Noah, Daniel, and Job doesn't cut it when it comes to deliverance. We can't slide into others we can't slide into home on others' coattails, because God said, when I really set my mind to destroy them in the future, first with Jerusalem and then in type to the end time troubles, it's our individual relationship with God. Not our membership in a church or an organization, not our geographic position, not our genetic heritage, none of that. And we won't turn there, but in Ezekiel 18, he follows up on that theme. You can read that later, of individual responsibility. And that's where it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The sons shall not die for the sins of the fathers, and the fathers shall not die for the sins of the sons. That was a wretched and miserable cultural practice they'd put into place. And they said, oh, God, you're not fair. And he says, yes, I am fair. You guys are wrong. It's the individual that has standing before God, not just people as a mass. And I will turn to Ezekiel 18, verse 30. He goes back and forth, back and forth. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, not according to the actions of the mass with no differentiation, because Noah, Daniel, and Job would only find deliverance for their own righteousness. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every man according to his ways. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, you fast forward to the time of Christ. Turn over to Luke 3. Coming in on the last scriptures here. This theory, even though God was quite clear that individual responsibility and personal responsibility was taking root, and it's throughout the scriptures, it wasn't a big secret, and then suddenly he revealed it in Ezekiel 14, but he certainly emphasized it. And you can see at the time of Christ that people were still thinking that way, though. Well, I'm part of the tribes of Israel. I'm of the seed of Abraham. Luke 3, verse 7. John the Baptist shows up on the scene. And then John the Baptist said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wrath that had been prophesied in the Hebrew and the Aramaic scriptures forever, for centuries from the beginning of the codifying of the Bible. And people were coming to be baptized, and he saw that their hearts were not all of them right. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We can ride in on his coattails. Why, people rode in on the coattails of Noah, Daniel, and Job. Well, they were forgetting Ezekiel 14. Only their own personal standing before God cut any ice. And he was warning them again in New Testament times. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Genetic heritage is not good enough. Membership in an organization or a class of people is not good enough. It's your personal relationship with God that he's reemphasizing. And we all know this. I'm preaching to the choir. But we have sermons every week to remind us of these things, on whom the ends of the age are come. It's easy to forget. And in verse 9, and even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And if that was true then, how much more true is it now, 2,000 years later? The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And just because you're part of a forest doesn't mean you'll escape the axe. Doesn't mean that I'll escape the axe. Just because I was in that forest. Therefore, bear good fruit. Who does not bear good fruit? So the people ask him, saying, well, what shall we do then? Kind of a rhetorical question, but really some wanted to know. He answered them and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, go out and make somebody's life better on a proactive basis. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what will we do? He said, well, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? Everybody wanted to know in their particular station in life, was there something specific? Because they had the Ten Commandments. Don't do this, don't do that. And this is reemphasizing that. Don't collect more. That's theft and stealing. You know, that breaks one of the commandments. And then the soldiers said, what shall we do? And he said to them, don't intimidate anybody or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Go out and do something positive. And it is interesting when you think about this and the Sermon on the Mount and all the teaching that we have from Genesis to Revelation, that it's not just don't do this and don't do that, but the true faith of God and the relationships that we have with God are to stay, to fear God on a positive basis, turn away from evil, but to go out on a proactive basis and help people, to take personal responsibility. make life better for somebody else. It's by extension, we shouldn't blame others for our problems. We should take responsibility for the troubles we find ourselves in and pray to God and walk with God like Noah, Daniel, and Job, the examples that they set, and realize that we can't ride in on somebody else's coattails, that we've got to do it personally. This nation is in real trouble. And even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were all three living right here in Fort Wayne, wouldn't do the city any good in the day of wrath. Each person stands or falls on their own, on our own relationship with God. As we saw in Job and in all the study of the scriptures that we've done over the years, and in our personal examples and personal experience in life, we know that God is a merciful God and He's a just God. He will have justice and He will exercise mercy. Mercy without justice is just license. Hey, you can get away with anything. You've got to have justice first. We have to, like we saw in the video today, realize that repentance is a very real first step. Daily repentance. And then, as God has mercy on us, we'll thrive and fulfill His vision for us. He's given us the Bible and all its wonderful stories, some of which we've gone through today, and the examples that show us how to live. Let's all rejoice in these things and study God's Word daily and take these things to heart as we strive to bear good fruit and walk with God in righteousness.